This morning's scripture comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." This is God's word for us this morning. Well, today we come to the end of our fall series celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And part of that celebration was looking at the five solas of the Reformation, the five rallying cries, the five things that brought the Protestant Reformation together as a unified movement. And it's appropriate for us to end our series on this last sola, Sola Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. For that is our purpose. Last time we looked at the Westminster Confession, a confession of faith, and they put it like this. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's our purpose. That's why we were created, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And of course, they didn't just make this up. They got the writers of this confession got it from Scripture. For example, Romans 11:36. For everything comes from him, speaking of God, and everything exists by his power and is intended for his glory. To him be glory evermore. Amen. And Revelation 4:11. The angels cry out, "You are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created everything, and it is for your pleasure that they exist and were created." And God himself says this in Isaiah 43:7. God says, "I have made them," speaking of us, "I've made them for my glory." God has created us for his glory, and thus our purpose individually and our purpose together as a church is to glorify God. That's why we were created. But you might ask, well, why is that the case? Why is that the meaning of life? Why is the chief purpose of man, the chief end of man, to glorify God? Or as the Reformers put it, why is it sola deo gloria, to God alone be the glory? Why does God deserve our glory alone? Well, as I said 2 weeks ago, sola deo gloria, it naturally and logically follows. It flows from the other solas we have studied this fall. Think of sola gratia. We are saved by God's grace alone. He is the one who initiated the plan for our salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ, who, of course, leads us to the next sola, solus Christus, Christ alone. Jesus is the one who did all the work on our behalf. We do nothing to earn it or merit it. We are only saved by sola fide, by faith alone. The only thing that God seeks from us is not our groveling. It's not our money. It's not all of our time and energy. What he most seeks from us is faith, that we might just trust him for what he has done for us. This is why God deserves all the glory. He's done everything. Therefore, sola deo gloria is the correct response. No wonder God said this in Isaiah 48:11. God says, for my own sake, I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. And a few chapters earlier in Isaiah 42:8, God says, I am the Lord. That is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. You know, in many ways, it'd be really backwards if God's greatest concern was for us, rather than for himself, like these verses indicate, as if God existed to please us. It's just the opposite. We exist to please God. We exist to glorify him. He is God. He is the creator. We are not God. We are the creation. Now, some of you might find this idea a bit hard. You may think, well, that's not very becoming of God to be most concerned about himself and his glory, that his glory is his ultimate purpose in all that he does. That's not very becoming of God. And there's probably two reasons you think this. First, you might think, well, we don't usually like people who are like that, do we? People who are looking to glorify themselves, we actually can't stand people like that. They're the worst. And second, we probably don't like it because doesn't the Bible tell us not to seek our own glory in the first place? How can God then go and do it? Well, let me give you two quick responses for these objections. First, it is true that we do not like people who seek their own glory. And of course, they usually seek their own glory because they lack confidence in themselves. And they need other people's approval. They're compensating for their own deficiencies. Now, while that may be the case for why we seek our own glory, that's not why God does it. The Bible's clear. God has no weaknesses. God has no deficiencies for which he needs to compensate. And secondly, it's also true that we are definitely called to not seek our own glory. 1 Corinthians 13, that famous love chapter that you hear at weddings, it says in there that love does not seek itself. So how can it be okay for God to seek his own glory and wrong for us? Well, it's the same answer as to the first objection. It's because God is perfect. He has no weaknesses. He doesn't have any deficiencies. You see, it would be wrong for us to seek our own glory because we don't deserve it. But it would be wrong for God not to seek his own glory because he does deserve it. Let me repeat that because that's important. It'd be one of those things where the teacher repeats it twice, it's going to be on the test. If we had a test, this would be on the test. It would be wrong for us to seek our own glory because we don't deserve it. But it would be wrong for God not to seek his own glory because God does deserve it. Pastor John Piper puts it this way. He says, because God is unique as an all-glorious, totally self-sufficient being, he must be for himself if he is to be for us. The rules of humility that belong to a creature cannot apply in the same way to its creator. If God should turn away from himself as the source of infinite joy, he would cease to be God. He would deny the infinite worth of his own glory. He would be implying that there is something more valuable outside himself, and thus God, in a sense, would be committing idolatry. So that's the answer as to why we should glorify God. And by review, 2 weeks ago, we also talked about what the glory of God is. And we said there that it is who God is. It's the essence of his nature. It's the weight of his importance. It's the radiance of his splendor. It's the demonstration of his power. It's the atmosphere of his presence. It is all of God's goodness and other intrinsic qualities that are unique to God wrapped up in one. That is the glory of God. But God's glory does not stop there with this description of these internal qualities, because God also shows outwardly his glory as well. In fact, each of us can go and see God's glory today if you want. Listen to what Psalm 19:1 says. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. You just go out on a clear night and observe the stars. They are pointers. They are indicators that there is a massively powerful being who created everything and keeps it going. Creation in of itself shows us a part of God's splendor, his greatness, his power, his order, his control, his beauty, his wisdom, creativity. They display part of what the glory of God is. Now, while the stars give us a kind of general manifestation of God's glory, back in the Old Testament, God gave a more specific, external manifestation of his glory to his people, Israel, in the form of a dense cloud. It was a cloud that looked like smoke from a furnace. It produced thunder and lightning during the day. And at night, it was described as looking like a consuming fire. The cloud, of course, was there to hide and obscure God's full glory from his people. Direct access to God and his glory had been forfeited, if you remember, because of our sin and rebellion. Because of our sinful state, we cannot see the full glory of God and remain alive. We cannot bear the judgment that is due for our sin that accompanies God's glory. Because you got to remember, God's glory includes all of His internal qualities, which also includes His perfect holiness and His perfect righteousness, His perfect justness. And thus, no sin can stand before God without bearing the perfect judgment and justice that it deserves. So this, of course, explains why the glory of God was hidden, why it was obscured. God did it to protect Israel from Himself. Isn't that amazing? God has this desire to draw near to them, but knows because of their imperfection, their sin, that they cannot withstand His presence. And so He comes to them, but comes to them hidden and obscured, so that He might be with them, and they too might be able to survive. Well, as we surveyed the Old Testament history last time concerning the glory of God, we see that God chose to settle His external glory in the tabernacle, and eventually the temple. So there's a tabernacle, there's a temple. But of course, these were in the innermost rooms, behind the curtain, where only the high priest could go into once a year, after all sorts of ritualistic purification. And of course, he did this to offer atonement for his sin and the sins of his people. But eventually, Israel, of course, forgot and they forsook God. They chased after false idols. They began to rely on powerful nations for their protection instead of relying on God. And finally, in Ezekiel, we see this sad thing happen where the glory of God literally leaves the temple and leaves Israel altogether. You see, Israel had left God, and now God has said, fine, I will leave you as well. But He promised He would come back. Because, you see, God had made promises to Israel's forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that He would never break, even if Israel forsook Him, which they did. God promised that His glory would return. But God's glory would not return in a pillar of fire or in a cloud. The glory of God would return next, in human form. And John describes this human being like this. In John 1:14, he says, "The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us." In fact, that word dwelling there is the same word for tabernacle. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. "We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Hebrews 1:3 speaks of this person, hint, hint, it's Jesus, like this. "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being." And in 1 Corinthians 2:8, Paul calls Jesus by this title. Jesus is the Lord of glory. You see, when Jesus came, Jesus was now the manifestation of the glory of God here on earth. And like the cloud in the Old Testament, the human body of Jesus also obscured and hid the full glory of God. Now remember, not everyone believed Jesus. Not everyone trusted Jesus. Of course, Jesus did miracles and that helped. But even those who were following Jesus for 3 years, what did they do at the end? They gave up on Him. They deserted Him. They turned their backs on Him. But of course, the glory of God in Jesus Christ would be on full display after His resurrection, where even His human body could no longer hide and obscure His deity as well as it did before. You remember, after Jesus' resurrection, Jesus appears before doubting Thomas, the Apostle Thomas. And Thomas sees the resurrected Jesus with his own eyes. He sees the scars. He sees where the nails and spear had pierced Him. And when Thomas realized the true glory of who was standing before him, God in the flesh, Thomas did the only thing he could have done, the only thing appropriate to do. The text tells us Thomas fell down and worshiped Him. Thomas fell down and glorified Him. But amazingly, the glory of God does not even end there with Jesus' resurrection. God has surprises that go on. For He commanded His followers, Jesus said, "Listen, I want you to tell people about Me, but not yet." Which is kind of surprising. You think Jesus would say, "Just go out there and start telling people, I'm here. Have them come see Me." sell tickets. No, he said, no, I don't want you to say anything yet. I want you to wait. Because I'm going to send God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, upon you. And a few weeks later at Pentecost, that is exactly what happened. The Holy Spirit came. Remember how the Holy Spirit came? In the form of little tongues or little pillars of fire. Remember the pillars of fire in the Old Testament? That was the glory of God. And now they were being filled with these little pillars of fire in themselves, being filled with God's Spirit. The glory of God had now taken up residence inside of each of them. As 1 Peter 4:14 says, the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. And listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3. It says, now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, we're being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Because Jesus' death and resurrection secured atonement for our sins, because Jesus paid the punishment that our sins rightly deserve, God's glory no longer has to stay hidden. It doesn't have to be obscured from us. No longer do we have to fear God's holiness and righteousness that are part of His glory. Now we can draw near to God with clear consciences because of what Jesus has done for us when we receive this gift by trusting in Him. So I want to think about where we have come, all right? In the Old Testament, God's people hid and were terrified when the glory of God showed up. This wasn't like a happy thing for them. It was a terrifying thing for them. It was manifested in this terrifying storm cloud in the Garden of Eden and at Mount Sinai. The glory of God had to be obscured and kept hidden in this innermost room in the tabernacle in the temple for the safety of sinful people. But then Jesus came and showed us to a much greater extent God's glory. He did this at the cross and, of course, at the empty tomb. And now through faith in Him, we can have the same exact glory of God, not just near us, not just in our presence, but the glory of God can actually be inside of us. We can share in God's glory. No wonder the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And that brings us to our final question today. Well, how do we do this? How do we glorify God? What does it look like to bring God glory today? Well, let's start with Jesus, who, while He was on earth, showed us what it was how you glorify God. From our passage today, John 17:4, Jesus said this. He said, I brought glory to you, God the Father, here on earth by doing everything you told me to do. I brought glory to you here on earth by doing everything you told me to do. Jesus brought glory to His Father by fulfilling His purpose on earth. And as with Jesus, so with us. We bring God glory by fulfilling the purposes for which God has us here, both individually and us together as a church. And while there are many ways to glorify God, here are what I would say the five primary ways, the five primary purposes that we are designed for. Worship, discipleship, evangelism, service, and fellowship. Those are our five great purposes. Doing and growing in these five areas will not only bring God glory, the cool thing is, at the very same time, it will make you into a much better version of yourself. In a sense, you find your true self when you focus on God's glory and stop focusing on your own glory. So, how are you doing in these five areas? Here's the time where I'll step on a few toes, all right? So, how you doing in worship, discipleship, evangelism, service, and fellowship? Here's some questions to throw out there. They're not meant to make you feel bad, a little bit, but not too bad, all right? But just to kind of do a little checkup, all right? Is your worship producing joy in you? That's what worship should do. It ought to produce joy in the Lord. Or are you kind of just going through the motions at church or going through the motions in your own devotional time with the Lord? Do you even have a devotional time with the Lord? Do you spend some time with the Lord every day in His Word and in prayer with Him? Are you increasing in your devotion to Jesus? discipleship. Are you getting stretched in your knowledge of and your experience with the Lord? You know, there are, of course, several, many ways you can do this. And here at the church, we try to offer a few to help you grow in your discipleship. There are many good Bible study groups that you ought to check out and try out. We've got a men's group, a women's group, a Wednesday night group, the Bible study on Sunday mornings. How about evangelism? I'll tell you, actually, evangelism is an amazing way to glorify God. And if you want a shortcut to growing spiritually, that's where it starts. That's the fastest one. Because when you evangelize like that, you get spiritually pumped up. I don't have to tell you. When you share a little bit about who God is and what He's done in your life with someone else, not in a, you know, like beat them over the brains with it, but just, hey, naturally, oh yeah, you're going through some tough times. I went through a tough time too. Let me tell you what helped me at least. And you talk about how a scripture that helped you, how you pray and how the Lord strengthened you. Doing that, it just has a way to not just glorify God, but it has a way to strengthen you spiritually. What about service and fellowship? Oop, where'd that come from? What just happened? All right. I must have leaned on it. Service and fellowship. Are you giving up your time and talents and resources to benefit others? Or are you mostly kind of focused, like sometimes, I know it gets me a lot. I get so focused on my own little world and my own list and my own agendas that I just don't focus on others as I ought to. Are you spending quality time with other Christians for mutual support and encouragement? Of course, there are many ways to do that, but again, when we gather for these Bible studies, they also are great ways to share life together and be encouraged. Now, while these five areas, worship, discipleship, evangelism, service, and fellowship, are central to glorifying God, we're told this in 1 Corinthians 10:31, that whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. In essence, anything and everything we do, apart from sin and disobedience, it can be done in such a way as to glorify God. Brother Lawrence was a monk in the 17th century, and he wrote a classic book. It's called Practicing the Presence of God. You see, it's small, it's thin, so it's not a big book. It's one of Kim's favorites. In it, he talks about how he can turn even the most mundane, commonplace, menial tasks like preparing meals and washing dishes, into acts of praise and communion with God. He says in it, the key to friendship with God is not changing what you do, but changing your attitude toward what you do. The key to friendship with God, he said, is not changing what you do, but changing your attitude toward what you do. Paul puts it like this in Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord and not for men. What you normally do for yourself or someone else, begin doing for God, whether it's eating or bathing or working or relaxing or taking out the trash. So often we feel like we got to get away from our daily routines in order to worship God. But that is only because we haven't learned to practice His presence throughout our day. Brother Lawrence found it easy to worship God through the common task of life. He didn't have to go away for a special spiritual retreat. Although I hated to add, going away on a spiritual retreat or a women's weekend or a men's weekend is a great way to help kickstart one's spiritual engine so that you are better able to experience God's presence later in your daily routines. Well, friends, it comes down to this. We are all built and designed to glorify something. For most of us, it comes down to, will we glorify God or will we glorify ourselves? Will we glorify God by obeying and trusting Him? Or will we glorify ourselves by putting our desires and wants ahead of God's and ahead of others? The more we remember what Scripture alone tells us, that we are saved by grace alone, through the work of Christ alone, that we only receive that by faith alone, the more we will realize the truth of this last sola, that it all belongs to God's glory alone. So I say, let us glory, not in ourselves, let us glory in our Redeemer alone. Amen. And in fact, we're going to close now with that song, which will also be a prayer. Usually I close in prayer, but we're going to use the song as a prayer to sing to the Lord. It's an insert, and unfold it, because part of the song is on the next side of the page. It's, "I will glory in my Redeemer. Please stand if you're able. I will glory in my Redeemer."